Alrighty, Philippians chapter 1 here tonight by way of introduction. We've come to the T in our Baptist acrostic, two offices, pastor and deacons. Let me use Philippians chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 by way of introduction here tonight. I want for us to see here in these verses that in essence Paul is saying that there's three positions, if I can use that term, three positions in the church. We're talking about two offices, but you notice here it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the what?
Saints
in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Right? So if we can use three S's there, we have the saints, we have the shepherds or the bishops, and we have the servants or the deacons. All right? So we have three positions in the church there. It says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to study your word here tonight. And Father, as we continue our journey through these biblical distinctives that Baptist groups have held to, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us again to get an understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to consider, as we now look at Ephesians chapter 4, Christ established both temporary and permanent offices for the church. All right, so in actuality, there were four or five, depending on how you split some of this up here, there were four or five offices. I want you to consider that two of them were temporary. And then we have two, and like I say, some split it up into three. But you notice there it says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the foundational offices. What's the first office, if you can call it that, here, found in verse 11? Some apostles, right? I want you to consider, contrary to what many say today, there is no apostolic succession. Right? I want you to notice here, back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and verse 19, it gives us a context here. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of and of the household of God, right? So the household of God is speaking of the local church. And are built upon the what?
Foundation.
The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I'm not going to take time to look at some of this, but you notice here again the foundation. If a building does not have a foundation, how long is it going to last? Alright, so you have a foundation of made up of two different offices, apostles and prophets, right? So as far as apostle, I want you to consider, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession, it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He is capital A, apostle. Now, I'm trying to remember if I've seen anywhere in the New Testament that in relation to men who are serving as apostles, if it was ever capitalized. I don't believe so in the King James Bible, but the emphasis there, Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, notice with me Matthew chapter 10 then, as we consider here the office of apostle. Of course, that came from the original disciples, the 12 disciples, originally including Judas. You know, as we saw in the book of Acts, I believe that Judas had to be replaced because, again, of the foundation, even as far as the New Jerusalem and all that. As you see in the book of Acts, Matthias was actually included, was numbered in the 12, even according to the Holy Spirit, because it says in Acts 6 that the 12 called the assembly together. Notice it says in Matthew 10, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 what? Disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now hang on to that. I believe that, again, that those are temporary things, and we'll see that here in just a moment in relation to the office of apostle. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. So we have disciples who are now apostles. The first, Simon, I believe, again, he was the, in essence, the pastor that replaced Jesus Christ when he went to heaven, he ascended to heaven. He was called Peter and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, or Thaddeus, that's pronounced two different ways, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. You notice here they are grouped by twos. I believe it's very possible that that's how these two, or these groups of two, were sent out as Jesus Christ sent them. It says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, and then he gives them their instructions. Notice again, the 12 disciples were appointed as apostles. Now, with that said, I want you to consider, you don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 12:12, talking about the miraculous things that are mentioned here in this passage. 2 Corinthians 12:12, in relation to the apostle Paul, said this, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, let me remind you also the parameters of apostle. When in Acts, according to Acts chapter 1, when did the office of apostle officially begin? Remember when they appointed the replacement for Judas and Matthias was chosen by the Spirit of God? When did that begin? From the baptism of John the Baptist, right? When did it end? All right, let's look at it. Acts chapter 1. Here's the parameters of somebody that to be chosen as an apostle. Notice here it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. What's that?
Well, I wanted to call Jesus in the flesh.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. All right, so there's two events that set the parameters of this. Wherefore of these men, which, verse 21, Acts 1, 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Notice, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, those who claim to have apostolic succession, I think there's a hard problem with them fulfilling those requirements. I don't know of anybody that's 2,000 years old living on the earth here yet today.
Amen.
Notice again the parameters of that. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 2 then. Alright, here's what I want you to see, that this was a temporary office, even with the wording of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews was written before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Alright, so, because the emphasis here is on Hebrews not going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Notice there it says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first, all right, very important phrase there, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed. Is that past tense or present tense or future tense? Past tense, notice, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Remember it says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it talks about the signs of an apostle wrought among the Corinthians. All right, so we're talking here about the signs, the miracles that confirm the message. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. I want you to notice here that it's written in past tense, and even as you consider in a moment here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, talking about the temporary sign gifts, you remember those gifts were given as a sign to unbelieving Jews. All right, so again, there's no biblical support for apostolic succession. Now, the Roman Catholic popes claim to have apostolic succession. Pentecostal apostles, women included, claim to have apostolic succession. Again, that is not biblical. All right, so apostles are the first temporary foundational office. Second one is prophets. Prophets. Notice with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, this is a temporary gift to the church, foundational office. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. Here in the context of spiritual gifts, notice he says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall what?
Fail.
They shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. They'll discontinue. Whether there be knowledge, now we're not talking about just Bible knowledge, we're talking about what the charismatics pervert today. I've got a word of knowledge.
Yeah.
That's not what this is talking about.
New revelation.
Yeah, and I've got a new revelation, even though the revelation has been completed. It shall be, this shall vanish away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that not who, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What is that talking about? I believe it's talking about the completed Word of God. We have the completed Word of God. We no longer need signs and wonders to confirm the message.
Right.
The apostles were introducing the message as the Holy Spirit was leading them. So again, we no longer need the office of prophet now that the Bible is complete. Now, you don't need to turn back there, at least just yet, but there's two functional offices as well. So, right, so we're using the foundational offices, which is apostle and prophet. Then we also have functional offices, evangelist. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. Now, I believe an evangelist are the missionaries of our day. All right, so you have evangelists that travel around from church to church, as we typically think of the word. But I believe missionaries that go to a foreign field, seek to win the lost, and establish churches, they are doing the work of an evangelist. All right, so an evangelist is our missionary. They preach the gospel and establish churches. Then also the functional office is pastors and teachers. Now again, I believe that those go together, though there are teachers as well. There's a spiritual gift of teaching, but I believe we're talking there about pastors and teachers in the same function. Now let's talk about the two functional offices. First of all, pastor. Now, let me just emphasize again that the pastor of the church serves under the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, the pastor is the under-shepherd that oversees a local church. Now, Jesus Christ is called the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And also in 1 Peter 5:4, he's called the chief shepherd. I believe that Jesus Christ is the one to which a pastor is directly accountable. Let me just summarize... summarize this, that there's various terms that are used interchangeably to describe the function of a pastor within a local church. First of all, pastor, remember it says pastors and teachers. We'll come back to that one here in just a moment. Teacher, also pastors and teachers. Elder, let the elders who rule well, it says in 1 Timothy 5:17. And I believe that refers to spiritual maturity and authority. Also, stars and angels. In Revelation chapter 1, it talks about the stars, which are the angels of the seven churches. Did you know I'm an angel? The title angel simply is translated from a Greek word that speaks of being a messenger. So in essence, the pastor, the preacher of the local church, is the messenger that has the message from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also the title bishop, which speaks of being an overseer, and talking about general oversight of a local church. Now, notice with me Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. I want you to notice here the term pastor, and really I believe this is a good description of pastors today in many cases. Jeremiah 23, verse 2. Actually, verse 1 and 2 go together. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. Now, specifically, how were the pastors of Jeremiah's day scattering the flock? Well, God had a message of destruction and judgment by way of Jeremiah, and they were contradicting that message by having a message of peace and safety, peace and safety. Yeah. They were preaching a prosperity gospel. They were preaching peace and all those things. So again, we see here, again, these terms are used interchangeably. Now, the reason why that's important is because some denominational churches split them up. You know, in fact, they'll even divide pastor and elders up. They'll have, some churches have an elder board. In essence, they have a board of elders that rule in a church. I'll talk about that here in a moment as far as deacons are concerned. Nowhere in Scripture do you have a board of directors, in essence, of a local church. A church is not to function as a business, though they are to do things orderly in the Lord's business. Now, let's look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. How would you like to have your job description found in the Bible? First Timothy chapter 3. I wonder if they do have anything about border control or not. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice here it says in verses 1 through 7, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a what?
Bishop.
Right? Here's what I want you to see here, that these terms are used interchangeably. All right, so in the verses following, we'll see here the qualifications of pastor. Notice here it says in Titus chapter 1 then, Titus chapter 1, I just want to show you an example here how these terms are used interchangeably. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Alright, so again, these terms are used interchangeably for the same office. Again, we cannot make the distinction of them being different offices, they are the same office. Now, with that said, back in Titus chapter 3 verse 1, you notice here the two important words, must be. Now, we don't need to turn there, but Ezekiel 22 verse 30 says that God looked out over Israel, and see, Ezekiel would have specifically been written to Judah, to find a man, it says. And it says that he found no man to stand in the gap for the nation. Now, the question I begin to meet is, why doesn't he lower the standard then so he can find somebody? You notice there, God does not lower his expectation simply to fill an office. That's why I've said over the years, it's better to leave an office vacant than to fill it with somebody who is not qualified.
Yeah.
So again, must be, very important words here. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Notice the very first requirement is a desire for the office. Well, that sounds pretty self-seeking, doesn't it? Now if you understand it historically, I want you to consider the statistic that I've read in the first century is that 9 out of 10 Christians, if they did not lose their life, they suffered greatly for the cause of Christianity, for the cause of Christ. If that's the case, then who's going to be the first target by the Roman government or the Judaizers or whoever? It's going to be the pastor, the spiritual leader of that church. So you notice here, this is a true saying, a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It was not easy to fill that office because it meant persecution. They almost ensured persecution by doing that. Often the pastor of the church was the first to be martyred as an example to the church to try to scatter the people. In fact, as you consider Timothy, which this letter is written to, Timothy was martyred in the city of Ephesus according to historical records. So again, first of all, there's a must be a desire for the office of bishop. Second of all, he must be a man. Notice it says, if a man, well this is not popular in our day, if a man desires the office of a bishop. So all of these denominations that are ordaining women to the ministry are unbiblical. In fact, I was just talking to a pastor earlier this week, and he was talking about this guy that visited the church, and he says, you back everything up that you preach about from the Bible, don't you? Well, yeah, you made quite an observation, didn't you? And so he talked about a woman preacher and those kinds of things, and I said, well, that's one passage, and this is why he doesn't ever know that, because his woman pastor is not ever going to preach from this passage because she doesn't qualify. If a man desire the office of a bishop. All right. So again, the requirement there is a man. Now, in the context, notice back up in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, that does not mean that a lady is not allowed to teach. You're biblically allowed to teach a children's class, a children's Sunday school class, for example. Because you notice here, the emphasis is on usurping authority over the man. For Adam was first formed, than Eve, and Adam was not deceived. Here's the two reasons. First of all, the creative order, and then also the aspect with the deception there. It says Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. All right, so a responsibility of the man. Now, let me just say that first and foremost, I believe that disqualifies Joyce Myers from doing what she's doing. Joyce Myers is a woman preacher. She is disqualified biblically. That tells you right up front that she's probably not going to have a Bible message, a biblical message as well. And that's the truth. She has a lot of heresy. But also Joel Osteen's wife, as co-pastor of the church in Houston, is unbiblical. She cannot be a co-pastor biblically. All right, so the requirement of a man. Third requirement, blameless as a steward of God. Notice here it says a bishop then must be blameless. And again, Titus 1 adds the phrase, as a steward of God. Now this does not mean sinless perfection. I wish that meant that I could arrive at sinless perfection. I won't in this lifetime.
Nope.
None of us will. The word blameless means above reproach ethically, morally, spiritually, and financially. It also carries the idea of not having a justified allegation or accusation. Now, every time I read that definition, I immediately think of a man who went to one of the deacons of a church that I was pastor of, and he disagreed with a lot of things that I stood for, and anytime he came to me, I would open up my Bible and explain to him why I do what I do. So this man goes to one of the deacons and corners him. In fact, he went to him quite a bit, about wore out his welcome with that. But he often went to this man and he said, anytime I talk to pastor, he's always got facts or Bible verse. I'm thinking, I'm supposed to apologize for that?
Blameless.
I think it was a compliment.
It's
definitely a compliment. Blameless as a steward of God. Again, above reproach. Also, the husband of one wife. Now, the husband of one wife, often people, commentators or whatever, will say that this is a reference against polygamy. Now, as I've studied that out, I don't believe so. Because, first of all, they're trying to justify something. Second of all, as I've studied out the history of this, that is not polygamy because Roman law forbid polygamy. So they did not allow polygamy according to Roman law during this period of history. Now you think about the Roman officials that we saw in the book of Acts. One of the things they did not do is have multiple wives. Again, they were Roman officials. Yeah, a lot of them had several wives, but they had wives one at a time. Now, as you consider that, polygamy was illegal in the Roman culture. So we're not talking about polygamy with this. As you do a study of this, I believe this is the New Testament equivalent to the requirement of the priesthood. Notice with me Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21. Of course, the Levites were the spiritual leaders in Israel. Just as a pastor is a spiritual leader in the New Testament church. Notice it says, Leviticus 21, verse 7. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, all right, so divorced, for he is holy unto his God. Also notice verse 14. A widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Again, this is the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament requirement of the Levites. Now, let me point out also, the emphasis of this phrase, husband of one wife in the Greek, is on one. The emphasis is on one. A one-wife husband is what we would say, if you take it from the Greek language into the English with the emphasis. One wife husband. As you understand this, this can only mean one marriage. Now, the Bible also says that a man or a woman is not bound to a marriage upon the death, Romans chapter 7 and other places. But again, the emphasis here is oneness. I believe very strongly from this phrase, divorce and remarriage is not permissible for a pastor. I know of a pastor, in fact, he's the pastor of the church that a few of our missionaries are sent out of. I'll just say it that way. He's on his third marriage. I believe that's a disqualification for the office of pastor. He is not a one-wife husband. The next requirement in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 is that he is vigilant. It speaks of having a clear, focused mind. He is watchful. Right? So that's how we would understand that word. He's focused. He's watchful. He's also sober. This is more than just not drinking alcohol. It means to be sober-minded. It speaks of being temperate. And you know, a lot of people call it self-discipline, but I believe it's spirit-controlled discipline, even according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Also, good behavior, chapter 3, verse 2. He's of good behavior. In the context there, he also talks about in verse 15, but if I tarry long, that if thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That thou knowest. He's writing to a pastor here so that you know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. The phrase good behavior speaks of a well-ordered life, dignified, respectable. Chapter 3, verse 2, again, this is a whole listing of things here, given to hospitality. Titus 1 talks about him being a lover of hospitality. Now, some believe that this means that a pastor and his wife always have to have people over to the, you know, parsonage or the house, their house all the time. Not necessarily. Yeah. This phrase actually means not only hospitable, but a lover of strangers. So in other words, for example, if a visitor walked in, as an example, I believe the pastor will go to that person and greet them, be a lover of strangers, greeting people even in the community and so on. The next one is apt to teach. This does not mean ability to teach, necessarily. As I've studied out this phrase, the only way that somebody has an ability to teach is because they are teachable themselves. If somebody's a know-it-all, they will not be a good teacher. I believe apt to teach means that the pastor is to be teachable, and thus they have an aptitude for teaching others.
Yeah.
Apt to teach. Not given to wine. This Greek phrase, this term, refers to one who does not drink alcohol even socially. The phrase, not given to wine, literally is talking about not even being near wine. You want proof of that? Notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now this wine here is not alcoholic wine. I want you to consider that Paul is telling a young pastor here a pastor is not to be near wine, fruit of the vine. Now, here's why I want you to understand this culturally. In fact, I did some study on this here in the last couple of weeks. In Bible culture, of course, they did not have refrigerators. They did not have, you know, bottles of grape juice and so on that we have today. You know, you can go to Walmart or wherever and buy a bottle of grape juice, and just as long as you make sure it's not outdated and all those things. However, in Bible culture, they could not know whether or not the fruit of the vine was beginning to turn into an alcoholic type of wine. A fermentation takes place. In fact, when you see wineskins in the Bible, that automatically should tell you that's not talking about fermented wine. Because fermentation causes it to expand, the yeast process and all that, and it causes the wineskins to burst. So you have to understand, wine does not necessarily mean alcoholic wine in the New Testament. There's a Greek word that has to be understood in the context.
Wine,
yeah, talking about new wine in the Bible. In a broader sense, we're talking about not being controlled by a substance, but it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, verse 23, I'm sorry, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, some say that, well, see, there I can take a little wine for my stomach. That's not what it's talking about. Why does Paul have to tell Timothy that it's okay for him to take a little wine for his stomach? Because in that culture, the water often made them sick. There were things in the water. How many of you have ever been to a foreign country? And the first thing you're told is, don't drink the water. Because an American won't be able to handle it. Why? Why do they do that? It's because the little organisms that you can't see in that water will turn your stomach inside out. Well, Timothy was getting sick, evidently, from the water. So Paul says, drink a little fruit of the vine for your stomach's sake. Yeah, I know it says back here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I wrote earlier, that he's not even to be near wine. But he says, you take a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake. All right, so again, not given to wine. Not even to be near it. In fact, in Leviticus 10, we don't need to turn there, but Aaron is told, do not drink wine nor strong drink. All right, the next requirement in 1 Timothy 3:3 is no striker. Talking about one who is not violent, one who is not contentious or quarrelsome. I don't believe a pastor is to be looking for a fight. I read this one account where this pastor got in a brawl. It's like, I don't think that's fitting the qualifications there. Not contentious or quarrelsome. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Remember Peter said, as a Baptist preacher, silver and gold have I none. I don't know how the rich televangelist translate, you know, figure that one out, because silver and gold have I none. Peter did not live in a million-dollar house, like so many of those preachers. It talked about not being ambitious for gain, not a lover of money. All right, the next requirement is patient. The word patient actually carries the idea of being equitable, gentle, kind, and considerate. Along with that, Titus 1:7 says, not soon angry. 1 Timothy 3:3 talks about him not being a brawler. One who abstains from fighting. I guess he's probably not going to be down at the boxing ring. not covetous. Covetous speaks of not being materialistic. Coveting things. Remember, covetousness in the Bible is as idolatry, it says. One that ruleth well his own house. Notice it says here in verses 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The word gravity there speaks of respect and reverence. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now I believe that this is in here as a requirement because not only is it a training ground, but also a proving ground. Because if he cannot manage his household, then there's pretty good chance that he's not going to be able to manage a local church as well. All right, so again, training and proving for leadership in the local church. The pastor here, we see, should have an exemplary family life. Now, this does not mean a pastor and his family should be in a glass house. Open for display, you know. By the way, you know why preacher's kids go bad, right? Have you heard? Because they hang out with the deacon's kids. So again, an exemplary family life. Now it says in Titus 1:6 that they should be respectfully, in subjection. Notice with me Titus 1:6, the statement here about the family. Then it'd be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, let me just point out here, I believe that has reference to while they're in the household. Because there have been preacher's kids who grow up in that household, very respectable young people, then they get out on their own and they end up heading out into the world and all those things and make a mess of their lives. I believe that a pastor is not responsible for that. But here's an example I think of in Scripture. Eli. Eli knew what his sons were doing, but he did not correct them. In fact, there's evidence, even as the prophet of God went to Eli to warn him about the coming judgment of God, he was getting fat off of what his sons were taking in the sacrifices. He was participating, in essence, in all those things. So Eli did not correct his sons, and he was held accountable for their behavior. All right, First Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 is the next requirement. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Novice there speaks of being inexperienced or a new convert. Let me just say that a new convert that is given authority over a local church will fall prey to pride.
Yeah.
And he will come into the same condemnation as the devil. Now let me just share an interesting thing that I've studied out in this. The age of leadership, as I've seen it in the Bible, is age 30. I want you to think about some examples of this. How old was Joseph when he became prime minister or vizier of Egypt? 30. How old was John the Baptist when he started his ministry? Well, you have to go to how old Jesus was, and then you know how old John the Baptist was. Jesus began his public ministry when he was 30. I believe 30 is in essence, an age of leadership. Now, I say that to say that I wish I had known that earlier in my ministry, because then maybe I wouldn't have made so many dumb mistakes as a young pastor. I had 2 years in an assistant role, but I should have had a few more. But again, not a novice. I have seen situations where a young Christian is ordained to the ministry, and that became a bad situation. In essence, they became a know-it-all. Very stubborn and rebellious, even though, quote-unquote, he had his ordination credentials. All right, not a novice. Having a good reputation in the community, 1 Timothy 3:7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A good report out in the community, a good reputation out in the community. Notice with me Titus chapter 1. There's a few other... Again, this is a long list. I constantly have to remind myself of this because there's so many to remember. Titus chapter 1. Notice then verse 7. Not self-willed, speaking of being self-pleasing, arrogant, focused on himself. Also it says a lover of good men, Titus 1:8. Lover of good men. A man is known by the company he keeps. Who does a man... let me just say, you know a man by the company that he likes to hang around with. Even in Bible college, I thought that was interesting. Even in Bible college, you could tell the true character of a person because of who they felt comfortable with hanging out with at college. You know, the carnal ones would hang out together and various things. Also, he's just in verse 8, Titus 1:8. Speaking of righteous character, he's holy. All right, holy. Speaking of pure morals, unblemished character. And he's also temperate. In Titus 1:8, controlled by the Spirit of God. Again, that's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not self-control, but temperance. Now let me just summarize quickly here the responsibilities of a pastor. First of all, to protect the church. We don't need to go back there because we've been back there several times, but Acts 20, verse 28 says that the Holy Ghost places a man in office of pastor as an overseer to protect the flock. Again, Hebrews 13, 17 refers to that as well. All right, so protection. Also feeding the church. I want for us to see here 1 Peter chapter 5. It's another passage related to the pastoral office. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1, he is writing to elders, which are among you. I exhort, whom also an elder. Peter, again, was an elder of a local church. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. In other words, leading by example. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory, the faith is not away. So feeding the church and leading the church as an overseer. Again, as we've already seen, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. A pastor is not hired to do the work of the ministry. He is called by God to equip people for the work of the ministry. And let me just briefly mention this appointment, the pastor's appointment. It says, again, in Titus 1:5, to ordain elders. It means to appoint one to administer an office. Now, let me just point out here, traditionally, ordination is the time when a pastor is drilled on his call and his beliefs. Traditionally, personally, I was ordained in 1992. But I believe that as you look at Acts 14:23 and various passages, pastors are ordained to an office as they're appointed to that work. All right? So, pastors. The second office, this one's not going to take as long, deacons. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, while you're turning there, I don't believe necessarily Acts 6 is the appointment of the first deacons. I used to think that until I did a little more study on that. There's some Greek words that are used interchangeably talking about the apostles and those. I believe they're just appointed to a ministry. I don't believe that they're necessarily the first deacons. But we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and following, the qualifications of a deacon. Likewise, notice, in a similar way, must the deacons be grave. That doesn't mean, by the way, we also see here that he is a man. We'll see here in a moment, but he must be grave. That doesn't mean he's almost in the grave. The word grave means serious-minded, reverent, honorable, having dignity. All right, so he's grave. He's also not double-tongued. He's not to be double-tongued, speaking of being talking out of both sides of his mouth, we would say, or double-talk. All right, to one person he says one thing, and to somebody else, he says something different. All right, that's being double-tongued. Not given too much wine. Oh, okay, so the deacons can drink a little bit then, right? Not given too much wine. That speaks of not being controlled by strong drink. Never to be intoxicated. Now, I want to remind you that Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. How many drinks does it take to become intoxicated? One. If you don't ever take the first drink, you never have to worry about becoming intoxicated. Not given too much wine. Not greedy or filthy lucre, again a similar requirement as pastors. Holding to sound doctrine in a pure conscience. Notice it says in verse 9. Again, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Never knowingly violating the truth of God's word is what we're talking about there with that phrase. Proven blameless character in verse 10. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Notice they're tested and observed before they're put into this office, and then they're blameless. There's no cause for censure or criticism. Now, that's why many churches require a man to be a member of a church 1 year before they're put into that office of deacon. All right, so proven blameless character. Also, a wife with godly character, says in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. You notice here the wives of deacons have requirements that are mentioned here. That doesn't mean the pastor's wife doesn't have those. But you notice here it says they're supposed to be grave again, similar to the husband there, not slanderers. This is interesting. This Greek word is diabolos. Refers to the devil. In essence, this deacon's wife here, she's a slanderer, is acting in the place of the devil and accusing. She's a malicious gossip. All right, so a deacon's wife is not to be a slanderer. She's to be sober or serious-minded and faithful in all things. Again, you notice here in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Again, it's not polygamy. A one-wife husband. Is that what that phrase means? And then also ruling their own children and the household well. Ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, the family requirements, even of deacons. Now, you notice there it says in verse 13, as we tie these things together, it says, they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let me point out here that often deacons are appointed for the wrong reasons. I listed some of those in my notes here. First of all, popularity, you know, based on their appearance, you know, they dress nice, they have charisma, they're likable. It might be on their past. You know, they've served in that office in the past, so they just continue to elect them to the office. Just because a man has served in the office of deacon in the past does not mean they're still qualified today. Also, politics. You know, there's a lot of manipulating that goes on to get a vote for the office of deacon. And also prosperity. The man who contributes large amounts of money to the church is pretty much a shoe-in into many churches, in many churches in the office of deacon. But you notice here it says Paul mentions the office of deacon, not a board of deacons. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the term board of deacons. Again, it's the office of deacon. Deacons are never called overseers of the church with authority. In fact, if Acts 6 is not referring to deacons, where does it even say what their responsibilities are? So again, the two offices, pastor and deacon. Now here's what I want you to understand. These qualifications that we've studied in this passage, primarily 1 Timothy chapter 3, these qualifications are standards that God desires in all believers. Here's what I want you to understand. Why does God place men into leadership roles? To be an example for the flock. God desires all to strive and pray and attain to these characteristics. The offices of pastor and deacons are set up by God to be an example for the church. So with that said, what qualifications are you still lacking in? You notice here again, God has established the example. He's given the requirements, must be, both for pastor and deacons, both of these offices have that phrase, must be. And again, these are character qualities that God desires for all of us. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Father, I thank you for your wisdom and how you've established a local church. Lord, I thank you for you being in essence, the sovereign power over the church, that in all things that Christ might have the preeminence. That's what your word says. And Father, I thank you though that you have also placed these two offices in the body of Christ to help us to grow spiritually. And Father, many times as I've observed, when these things are not in place, the local church suffers greatly for it. These two offices are not functioning properly. So Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen the example here in this place, in these two offices, Lord. And again, we thank you as we've been studying through these distinctives. Lord, that you give us very clearly in your word what we should believe as Baptists. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.